This morning, came up here with a fistful of tissues and was thinking about the ultimate humility is blowing your nose in front of 150 people. If you've never done it, I don't recommend you try it. Hopefully I got that over with in the Sunday school hour. I won't have to subject you to that. The sermon this morning is going to concern two topics. We're coming to the end of the practical section of the book of Ephesians. The two topics are kind of related. The one is slavery, and the other is the workplace. I was thinking about saying that and wondering if any of you might think those two are one and the same. Trust not. I've had to, the last four sermons on sanctified, spirit-filled relationships have been a little bit awkward for me. I stood up here and preached about wives submitting to husbands as unto the Lord and husbands loving their wives as Christ loved the church, laying down his life for it, and children obeying and honoring their parents in the Lord, and parents raising their children in the Lord. And as a father and as a husband and now as a employer, I have to face children, wife, and employees, and just kind of complicates the relationship. So I don't really struggle to discuss what the Word of God says, more a matter of relating to how I've testified to that with my life. And that's a little like blowing your nose in front of 150 people. It can be a little awkward. I find it a little awkward to try to preach verse by verse when I'm only preaching about once every 4 or 5 weeks. And I feel like a lot of you struggle to keep up or to keep what the passage we're doing in context of what we've already done. And I tend to be a little bit of a progress-oriented person, in case none of you noticed that. So I kind of just bluster through and figure we'll just won't worry about the context. But I'm afraid we lose something there, and I want to spend a few minutes and back up and look at where we've come from to think about where we are. And today, speaking about the responsibilities of sanctified, spirit-filled servants and sanctified, spirit-filled masters, we're at the end of the discussion of relationships, and we're at the end of the practical section of the book of Ephesians. This is kind of a big milestone. I don't know if it is as much for all of you as it would be for me, but I remember it was about a year and a half. This is going to turn into 55 messages or so till the book of Ephesians is done. And the first year and a half was the first three chapters of Ephesians and was highly doctrinal, a lot of theology, a lot of pie in the sky, unsearchable riches and seated with Christ in heavenly places. And I don't mean to say that pie in the sky irreverently. I just mean these are spiritual truths, but they're a little hard for us to connect with. And at about the end of that year and a half, I wanted nothing more than to get into practical, just get a break from all of this heavy doctrine. So after a year and a half, we started into the practical side of Ephesians, the last three chapters, and that's been 2.5 years now, and I've actually found that even to be heavier, and I'm just going to rejoice and celebrate a little bit here, coming to the end of the practical section. So if you'll bear with me a little, if you turn to the book of Ephesians, we should be in chapter 6, but I want to flip back and just make a tiny little pit stop in chapter 4 and in chapter 5. I want to make a point that I've kind of drove home at the last two Bible schools, which was kind of a survey of the book of Ephesians. So if you look at chapter 4 and verse 21, I'm not going to read it, but I want to make a few comments about it. Verse 21 ends saying that the truth is in Jesus. And I really think that's a remarkable statement because it doesn't say that Jesus is the truth. It says the truth is in Jesus. The term in Jesus, in Christ, in the Lord, in Him, kind of dominates the whole book of Ephesians. It's all through it. And this term in Jesus is speaking of a life that's lived, consumed by Christ. The truth is not a belief system. Someone has said there's nothing in the world more practical than Christianity. I don't know how that sounds to you, but I kind of think that's a shocking thing, because after all, Christianity is a belief system, and it's highly spiritual, and it's theoretical, and it's all about what you believe, right? I think that this statement that there's nothing in the world more practical than Christianity hits the nail on the head, because it lays out for us the fact that Christianity is far more than a belief system. If Christianity, as you or I understand it, is limited to a belief system, then you have a stunted, dwarfed, perverted, pathetic understanding of the faith. And Paul here in Ephesians isn't stunted in his understanding of the faith. He says in verse 21, the truth is in Jesus. He goes on and says, putting off the old man, the former conversation. Verse 23, being renewed in the spirit of your mind. Verse 24, putting on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. We talked about when we went through this passage, the fact that it's in the present perfect tense. It's not talking about the new birth, repenting, coming to Christ, and going on in newness of life. It's talking about a daily, repeated, continual action. That is, putting off the old man daily and continue putting him off. Being renewed daily in the spirit of your mind, continue being renewed. Putting on the new man daily and continue putting on the new man. The only point I want to draw from all of that is backing up to the first word in verse 22. After saying in 21 that the truth is in Jesus, it says that. And the word that means that whatever truth is what comes next. The truth is in Jesus, that. And 22, 23, and 24 describe the transformed life, but is the truth. So the truth is not a man, and the truth is not a belief system. According to these verses, the truth is a transformed life. Putting off the old man, being renewed in the spirit of your mind, and putting on the new man. Okay, having said that, I want to jump ahead to chapter 5. Because this discussion of transformed relationships, we're still kind of walking in the debris field from chapter 5, verse 18. And that is the command in the second half of the verse to be filled with the Spirit. And everything that follows that, I called it a debris field or whatever you want to say about it. Everything that follows that verse is discussing what's transformed by the fullness of the Spirit. And we've gone on through this discussion of relationships. As we discuss these relationships, we should remember that speaking of wives and husbands, children and parents, servants and masters, it's not limited to that, as though other relationships are off limits. So we're walking in spirit fullness. Those three relationships are transformed. But other than that, we can just go at them carnally and in the old way. And obviously that's ridiculous, but I think it's something we need to keep in mind as we come to this last transformed relationship. Okay, I wonder if we could stand for the reading of the Word of God for text for today. Chapter 6. Starting in verse 5. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in singleness of your heart, as unto Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respective persons with him. Okay, thank you. You can be seated. All right. Well, I'd like to look at these five verses discussing the servant-master relationship. The first thing I want to notice is that there's four verses about servants and only one about masters. Wonder if more sanctification is required of servants than masters. I don't think that's the case. I think more likely it is that servants or slaves would be a more literal translation, made up a large part of the church. There weren't just a whole lot of masters and lords in the church at Ephesus, I would expect. The reason I say that is because the church at Corinth didn't have masters and lords. It was full of lowly servants and slaves. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. But don't lose Ephesians 6. We'll be right back. First Corinthians chapter 1. Thinking about this emphasis on submission and the role of slaves or servants relating to masters and what the church was made up of at that time, which in 1 Corinthians 1, starting in verse 26, Paul says to Corinth, and I think he could say the same thing to Ephesus, "For you see your calling, brethren," 1 Corinthians 1:26, "how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." I'll just offer that as a little bit of an explanation why we see four verses instructing slaves or servants and only one instructing masters. If we look at first century Rome, and if we want to call it demographics, what people looked like at that time. If we would believe the history books, it'd say that the population of the entire Roman Empire was about a third the population of the United States. It was about 50% slaves. That is, there were as many slaves as freemen in the Roman Empire at the time the book of Ephesians was written. To give a little bit of comparison what 50% slaves looks like in a society, if you consider just the South, the slaveholding states in the United States, at the peak of slavery, right before the Civil War, it was about 30% slaves. So almost twice as many slaves in this Roman Empire culture as there were in the U.S. at the peak of slavery. They say around 40 million slaves in the Roman Empire, where the United States had about 4 million at its peak. So slavery was a big part of their society. The United Nations says that today there are 27 million slaves in the world. I don't know how they come by that number. I don't know if they include people like exploited children and child labor, sweatshops or human trafficking or what all was in that, but the figure that I found was 27 million slaves. So slavery as an institution is alive and well in the world today, although we don't have a lot of contact with it. All right, I'd like to talk about two things related to this passage, and I kind of warned you ahead of time. One was going to be slavery as an institution and how does Scripture view slavery, and are we okay with how Scripture views slavery? Because a lot of people aren't. And the other is whether we can make any application, whether this is a useless passage, unless we get to Bangladesh and get into a sweatshop or a brothel or something like that and find some real slaves, and then we'll understand how relations are supposed to look in the church in that environment. Or can we make application to our workplace today? So two main points, hopefully, if I can keep moving. All right, we should think a little bit about what slavery was at the time of the Roman Empire. From the little reading I've done, I've understood that it wasn't quite as ugly an institution as American slavery was in the Deep South. I don't imagine it was real attractive for Roman slaves, but maybe a little bit softer edges on it. I have a couple of quotes from that time to give us a flavor for what slavery would have been in first century Roman Empire. One Roman writer said this: "There are only three classes of agricultural equipment. First, mute equipment, that is hand tools and carts. Second, non-speaking equipment, that is animals. And third, speaking equipment, that is slaves." Aristotle, this was before the time of Christ, but would have been a renowned philosopher at the time, said this about slaves: "A slave is nothing more than a living tool. A slave is nothing more than a living tool. Even a hand tool is nothing more than an inanimate slave. That is, a slave is a tool that breathes. And a hammer or a shovel is a tool that doesn't breathe." A leading politician, first century Rome, by the name of Cato, said, "You must take a sick slave and throw him away. He is nothing but a broken tool." So I don't know if that takes some of the rough edges off American slavery. It sounds like a pretty rough institution to me. There are a lot of people that have extremely hard feelings against the Christian faith and the Word of God because it doesn't satisfy them in condemning the institution of slavery. I don't know if you've ever thought about that or how you feel about trusting your life and your immortal soul to a faith that seems by its silence to allow for slavery. Are we comfortable with that? These people would say that the Bible is supporting slavery by not speaking out specifically against it. They would say that Scripture should shout against the horrors of slavery and at most whispers. A couple of verses from the Old Testament, just to kind of put in perspective, what does the Bible say about slavery? Let's look at Exodus 21, verse 16. In Exodus 21, verse 16, under the law, we read that, "He that stealeth a man," kidnapping, "and selleth him," that is, impressing him into slavery, "or if he be found in his hand," that is, in his possession, "he shall surely be put to death." So kidnapping a man, selling him into slavery, was a death penalty offense under the law. That is what the institution of American slavery was built on, was kidnapped African slaves. Flip over to Deuteronomy 24, verse 7. Deuteronomy 24, verse 7. Reads this way: "If a man be found stealing any of his brethren," that would be Israelites, "of the children of Israel, and maketh merchandise, a slave, of him, or selleth him, that thief shall die, and thou shalt put the evil away from among you." Now, a verse like that kind of brings out why Joseph's brothers were so panicked when Joseph revealed himself to them. They were facing the death penalty for selling their brother into slavery. I don't have a lot to say about what Scripture should or shouldn't say about the institution of slavery and whether we should find any fault in Scripture for being soft on slavery, but I will mention something I've said before and is helpful to me, and that is that the Scripture judges us. We don't judge Scripture. So we're satisfied that what the Scripture says about the institution of slavery is righteous and correct and true. What we need to do is wrap ourselves around it and understand it instead of finding fault with it. Looking to do that and think about how to relate to a relatively silent scripture on the institution of slavery, I have two statements I'd like to make. The first is that the kingdom of God, the gospel of the kingdom, is not primarily focused on transforming human institutions. Did you catch that? The distinction here makes a world of difference in how we live and explains some of the distinctives of Anabaptist practice. So the gospel of the kingdom is not primarily focused on transforming human institutions, but human hearts. That would be one reason why we don't protest at abortion clinics and try to close them down or try to burn them down. Protest in Harrisburg and try to get laws written to outlaw them, for example. That is, we understand our responsibility to be bearers of the gospel, to testify with words and testify with transformed lives, to change human hearts, and then human hearts lead to corrupt institutions being changed. Is that, if I made that clear? So the gospel was primarily about changing hearts, not institutions. Also, in obedience to the gospel, the abusive tendencies of slavery must fail. That is, you cannot be a Christian and be an abusive slave master. Slavery cannot survive where new men, renewed in spirits of their minds, walk in spirit fullness. Slavery cannot survive where new men, renewed in the spirit of their minds, walk in spirit fullness. We could take the time to look at the book of Philemon to get an idea how the gospel transforms slavery and how that would have been the place if Paul wanted to just nail the coffin lid shut on slavery. That was the place to do it, but he didn't do that. He sent converted Onesimus back to Philemon and said, here is your slave back. But now, he says in verse 16, he comes back to you as a brother. And that's what the gospel does to the institution of slavery. I've heard it said many times here, that we destroy our enemies with love. We destroy slavery with brotherhood. And I think that's what's being taught here. I want to look at that, and that is that brotherhood and abusive slavery cannot coexist. Let that stand and keep moving. I will make, before we get into this text here, I'd like to make one last point about whether to hold the scriptures guilty about being soft on slavery. And that is, here we look at three different relationships that are transformed by the gospel. And that is marriage, parent-child, and now slavery. Marriage is validated as an eternal picture of Christ and the church. That relationship is validated here. The child-parent relationship is validated here. In chapter 6, verse 1, it says, this is right. I said during that sermon that that word for right is actually the word for righteous. And that is, child-parent relationships are righteous. Slavery is not validated. We're going to look at five verses here. There's no validation for slavery. Now, it's not specifically condemned. What is said about slavery, as we're going to look at it, is that the institution is transformed into a powerful pulpit to proclaim the power of the gospel. And that is, it takes the ugliest of human relationships, one man made in the image of God, owning another man made in the image of God, and it transforms it into something beautiful. It's a redemptive relationship. All right. I would like to change gears a little here and talk about making application of the description we have here of servants and masters to the 21st century. If we struggle with that a little bit and think maybe I'm going out on a limb, Maybe it isn't safe. It's clearly talking about masters and slaves. I would like to say that I think I understand Anabaptism enough. I have a lot I need to learn, but what little I've learned, one thing that I think is clear to me is that we would say that the scriptures have no wasted ink. That is, we don't pick through the scripture and try to find the things that apply to us. We look for the application in the scripture. We would agree with Paul speaking to Timothy that all scripture is profitable. Thank you. All scripture is profitable. We look for an application. I'm sure there's a such thing as looking too hard, but I don't think that's what we do here. In John 18, I'm justifying here making application of slave language to workplace language. First century Roman Empire slave-master relationships to 21st century workplace relationships. In John 18, Jesus says, Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath. We don't struggle to say that God's people are disarmed there, not only of swords, but of guns. We don't use swords in our day, but we make application. Jesus is disarming his people, not only of swords, but of guns. Feet washing. I don't wear sandals. I don't walk on dusty, dirty paths, and my feet don't get terribly dirty through a day's use. But we practice feet washing, and I'd say most of us have probably showered and washed and cleaned carefully. Before feet washing, we come here with clean feet. But we don't say about feet washing, well, that was another time, that was another culture. Things are totally different now. We drive cars. Maybe we'll just ignore that. No, we look for an application. Sisters. Exhorted to be silent in church. Forbidden from preaching and teaching men. Asked in Titus 2 to be keepers at home. Bear the reproach and the nonconformity of the head covering. We all observe the holy kiss. These would surely be teachings that could be called obsolete. From a distant time and a distant culture, I've discussed most all of those with Baptist friends or Protestant friends, and they're fairly confident that we're in error and that we're making application to scriptures that were never meant to be used in the 21st century. Are you all comfortable with those applications? I think we are, and I think we're right to look for legitimate application in things that might seem obsolete. So, I want to talk about workplace issues. I don't know how many people are going to feel like they can tune out here, not an employer or an employee, but you certainly have maybe children or parents that are, or would look ahead to being one yourself someday. It's a huge part of our life. We sleep, we work, and then we have the rest of our life. Work is at least a third of our lives. Let's look at Titus 2. Find out why work and our relationships in the workplace would be so important. In Titus 2, verse 9, we read this. More instruction for slaves. Exhort servants to be obedient to their own masters, to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Well, I really think that's my burden for this whole message, is that we have a tremendous opportunity to adorn the doctrine of God. The gospel and the scriptures are pretty well despised in the world at large, and here we have an opportunity. As workers, obedient, pleasing our masters, not purloining, showing good fidelity, we can adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. That's kind of a special opportunity. I don't know how many of you have opportunity to evangelize daily other than the workplace, but I don't have just a whole lot. It's an opportunity, but it's a challenge. So I would just ask, as we go on and look at these requirements of servants and masters, are we humble enough to take this as for us in our day? Or are we going to consign this teaching to 12,000 miles away in Bangladesh? It's too bad. There's probably some good stuff here that would be helpful, but slavery's gone. I don't think so. I just want to look at what is here in these five verses that's instruction for Spirit-filled servants. If you're taking notes, this will be the last of the sermon will be instruction for Spirit-filled servants and instruction for Spirit-filled masters. I think we have some of both here as I look down through the congregation, servants and masters. All right, well, let's get back to Ephesians 6 and verse 5. Take a look at the text. We see right away that servants are called to be obedient to the masters. Now, that would be simple enough, and we could be done and out of here and just, well, now, obey your masters. But it goes further than that. That obedience has three characteristics. We go on to read, and we say our masters according to the flesh. Well, stop there. If you have masters according to the flesh, then that's implying that there's another master. There's a master of your spirit. We'll get to that later. It says, servants, be obedient with fear and trembling. Fear and trembling. Servants, obey with fear and trembling. Who are you to fear and tremble at? Do you fear and tremble at your boss, your master? Matthew 10, fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. Rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Servants, be obedient with fear and trembling. Who do we fear and tremble before? Not the boss, not the master. Not the master of our flesh, master of our spirits. Goes on and says, we're obedient with fear and trembling. The next mark of sanctified workers' obedience is here, singleness of heart. What is singleness of heart? That's kind of a King James term. I don't use it, but I think my wife has a replacement for it. She accuses me of it, but I think it's a virtue, not a vice. She says I have a one-track mind. I think I'm being commanded to have a one-track mind here in Ephesians 6, verse 5. Obey your masters in singleness of heart. That kind of runs down multitasking. If you think you can work and carry on your social life and your home life and whatever other life you want to do as you work, this is not about multitasking. Singleness of heart. Ecclesiastes 9:10, whatever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. Probably the only reason I'm against multitasking, other than I have the support of Scripture here, is that I don't do it very well. So I'm a little biased. Sorry for that. But we are exhorted here to obey in singleness of heart. And then the last term in this verse, servants, be obedient as unto Christ. Well, that one's a little bit sticky. We're to be obedient to our bosses, masters, as unto Christ. It was a little tough maybe for some of you to swallow as wives, submitting to your husbands as unto Christ, as though he were Christ himself. I shouldn't say it's hard to swallow. It's just kind of a shocking truth. But here's another one. Go to work and respond to your boss in the workplace as unto Christ. Well, we go on here, and all the rest of these verses discuss Christ. Christ is all through this passage. Verse 5 is unto Christ. Verse 6, servants of Christ, doing the will of God. Verse 7, as to the Lord. Verse 8, of the Lord. Verse 9, your master which is in heaven. So something's going on in the workplace. I thought I show up, I do my job, I get my check, I go home, and we've made a transaction. My time for my boss's money, and I'm done. It seems like there's more going on here. There's some kind of spiritual reality that's invisible as we're at work. Verse 5, servants, be obedient as unto Christ. It goes on to say, in verse 6, not with eye service, pleasing men, but as servants of Christ. Somehow we are working for and serving Christ in the workplace, not men. Where was I? So, verse 6 is kind of the real test of the new man. I think all of us would say that we were new men and we walked in spirit fullness. It says here, if you're a new man and you're walking in spirit fullness, you don't work with eye service and you don't work to please men. You work serving Christ and doing the will of God. That's a little shocking to me that I show up and do what my employer asks me. And at the end of the day, who I really served was Christ. And it goes on, even more shocking, to say in verse 8, whatever good I did serving Christ, I will receive of the Lord. So ultimately, my paymaster, my paycheck that matters, the paycheck that lasts, is coming from Christ. That's kind of a radical way to think about the workplace. Think about serving a human master versus serving God. I don't know how many of you get the World Magazine. I pay for it and get it, and it kind of floats around the house and goes away, and I never get it read. I should quit getting it. I'm just trusting someone at home is reading it. I don't know how many of you saw the full-page picture of Billy Graham, and I'm not here to say anything good or bad about Billy Graham. I'm sure there's plenty could be said. But that magazine, I glanced through a few articles about Billy Graham, and it was kind of running down a little bit the shortcomings of his ministry. And as a man, turned out he wasn't perfect, and he had some flaws, and his family life wasn't just always what it could have been. But that picture had a caption at the bottom. It's a picture of Billy Graham just looking out, I think at an empty stadium or something. And it said, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." That, I think, is the eternal paycheck that matters. As we work and we're a testimony in our work to our earthly masters, that we will receive the blessing. Part of our well done is serving Christ in our work. I was really struck by the fact that any number of writers in World Magazine were kind of laying into this poor fellow. Here he is, he died, and people are finding fault with his life. But that picture really said it all. We ultimately don't answer to our earthly masters. We answer to our heavenly master. And what better paycheck than, well done, thou good and faithful servant. So it says in verse 5 that our work is unto Christ. It says in verse 6 that when we work, we're serving Christ. We're doing the will of God. It says in verse 7 that we're to cheerfully, wholeheartedly, with goodwill, serve the Lord in the workplace. We're serving God and not men. I thought about what a blessing it is to serve Christ. If you had an opportunity, think of Simon of Cyrene and see the Lord carrying his cross and falling to the ground, crushed by that cross member of the cross. And you had the opportunity to go out and pick up that cross member and lighten the Lord's burden to Calvary. What a blessing that would be. Serving Christ. If I read this right, this is saying that we are serving Christ when we work in the workplace with fear and trembling, with singleness of heart, not with eye service, not as men pleasers. Serving Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. I think this thing about in verse 7, not finding it. Must be verse 8. No, it's verse 6. Doing the will of God from the heart. And then the next three words, with goodwill. I think this is kind of underrated. I know I've been an employee a decent number of years, figuring if I just get my work done, I've done my responsibility. I got the boss's money, he got my work, and that's it. And how I did it, if I'm having a bad day and he can read grumpy all over my face, well, you got your work done. I got my money, the deal's done. It doesn't seem as simple as that. It says that our work is to be as to the Lord, doing the will of God from the heart with goodwill. I really think our attitude is important. I'm a little trembling to say that because I'm probably not the best example of this, but many of you, most of you, when I drive by on the road, I get the hugest, happiest, most thrilling wave from just practically hanging out the window. And whatever my attitude is, I'm usually preoccupied and I'm probably found something to be grumpy about, but that really cheers me. That really changes my day. I really appreciate that. And I want to do better at that because that's not something I've performed very well in. But I think we can do that in a workplace. If we're serving Christ, what would our countenance be? What would our attitude be? Kind of tired, kind of got a runny nose. This isn't the greatest day, but here's the Lord. He needs the cross beam of his cross carried. All right, I'll get it carried. Happy to do that for the Lord. What? Glass of cold water as under the Lord. Oh, here's your water. There's your water. You know, I really think our countenance and our attitude speaks volumes. And I know as an employer, it does to me. And I don't know how many times I have just a tremendous number of very upbeat, positive employees. And I've said to Rebecca many times, know perfectly well they're coming in sick or sore or grumpy or whatever. And you'd have a hard time seeing it on their faces. And that really blesses me. And I would have said, only blessed me. But from studying this passage, I think it blesses Christ. I think we have an opportunity to bless Christ as we can smile and work with goodwill. Attitude counts. It says here in verse 7 that we're to work with goodwill. Some other translations said, do the will of God from the heart readily. Do the will of God from the heart cheerfully. Do the will of God from the heart wholeheartedly. I had to ask myself as I was writing that down and knowing I would need to challenge you with it, is that how I serve the people I'm responsible to? Wholeheartedly, cheerfully, from the heart. I'm afraid not as much as it should be. I'll address two comments here. First one, you don't know my boss. You don't know my boss. If you knew my boss, you would not ask that of me. You don't know my boss. He's a slave driver. You know, Paul was addressing first century slaves, real live owned tools, breathing, talking, soul possessing tools that didn't have any freedom to come and go and weren't paid for their labor. You don't know my boss. He's a slave driver. This passage was addressed to people that worked for slave drivers. That excuse doesn't carry any water. Your boss is a slave driver, contemptible person, hard to work for. You have an opportunity to be a more powerful testimony in that case. If your boss is a godly, sanctified, cheerful, happy, reasonable, well-paying person of God, and you get to work for them cheerfully, well, that's a testimony, but not as much as if you're working for a slave driver. Another comment. Paul wants this extreme level of abandon, just abandoning yourself in joyful service to a slave driver. He's asking that of a first century slave, a breathing tool. How much more would he ask of us in the 21st century? We are volunteers. We pick and choose our work. If we're sick, we don't go, and we get paid. We get compensated. If this is asked of a breathing tool, how much more should our work reflect our spirit fullness in our day? Just something to think about. Should mention a little bit here about the prescriptions for a master. It goes on to say in verse 9, and ye masters, do the same things unto them. Well, that's a little unclear. I'd be interested if y'all had to fill out on a note card what the same things was, what you would say. If you say, I don't know, you tell me. I had to sit down and figure it out. I wonder what you would come up with. you masters do the same things to your slaves. What is that? Is that saying, serve your slaves the way your slaves serve you? I don't think so. Servants and masters, that structure is still in place. Masters don't serve servants, but I'll give you my theory on it. Do the same things unto them. I don't think it means that masters are to be their servants' servants, and that we're all one in Christ, and that the master-slave thing has just disappeared. The God-ordained authority structure is still there. That's why Paul's laying it out. Servants do this, masters do this. Masters, do the same things unto them. Here it is. What I would say. A master is to exercise his authority as unto the Lord in the same way that the servant serves as unto the Lord. That is, mastering is done as serving Christ in the same way that serving is done in serving Christ. You could look at verse 5 where it says, servants, be obedient. And say, masters, be masters as unto Christ. Verse 6, oversee your servants doing the will of God. Verse 7, be a master with goodwill and from the heart. I think that's the same things that are demanded of a master. Doing your master thing as unto Christ. How would you be an employer if your employee was Christ himself, personally, showed up for work? I'm going to do a day's work for you. How would you relate to him? Be a master as unto the Lord. We're to forbear threatening. We should talk about this. Don't really have time, but masters forbear threatening. I think that the spirit of the age in the workplace boils down to tyranny and rebellion. That is, masters are grinding and trying to squeeze all they can out of employees, and servants are rebellious and have a bad attitude. They work when they have to, but not unless they absolutely have to. They do as little work for as much money. That's the spirit of the age. That's not the spirit of God. Walking in spirit fullness, as new men, we don't have tyranny from bosses and rebellion from employees. Forbear threatening. We're to have a spirit-filled workplace. He goes on to say in the end of this last verse, forbear threatening, knowing your master also is in heaven. I don't know how the church at Ephesus took this, but it almost sounds like Paul's pulling out a little bit of a stick here. And he says, you want to be carnal about it? Keep in mind, you want to use a stick on your servants? There's a master above you that has a bigger stick. You have a master in heaven. You want to be unreasonable and unsanctified with your servants, just remember, you'll answer to your master in heaven. So, in closing, what are the fruits of this? What does it profit for servants to abandon themselves joyfully to their masters, and masters to do the same things back to them? Titus said it adorns the doctrine of God. You get the satisfaction of working for Christ. You think of that thrill of being able to carry that crossbeam. If somehow we can wrap our minds around that we are literally serving Christ in the workplace, that's a lot of satisfaction. You get the eternal paycheck. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Close with Ruth 2, verse 4, where Boaz greets his servants. I don't know if you've ever thought about that, but what a powerful testimony it is. In a world driven by tyranny and rebellion, to have a godly workplace where you could have a scene like Ruth 2, verse 4, where Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, the Lord be with you. And they answered him, the Lord bless thee. That's a powerful blessing for us as employees and employers, but I would say more than that, more importantly, it's a powerful testimony, the power of the gospel. The truth is in Jesus. The truth is transformed lives. Transformed lives produce transformed relationships, or they're not what they claim to be. Let's kneel for prayer.